the stats broke down from the poll, 14% said friendship. Now, here's the interesting part for the students, for university students and our high school students. If you are in the under 25 age group, age bracket, friends was the dominating relationship. Once you kind of get above those teen years, those early college years, it kind of goes to other things. The interesting thing, though, if you look at it, is that church in this culture, where church is kind of, we're kind of apathetic about it, to be real honest, as a culture, it's still the second most significant relationship, according to this poll at least, that we have in our culture. And I think I know why. To illustrate, I'm going to use a short story. I don't know how many of you guys read much Hemingway or something. I took every literature course that my high school and college offered, so I got to read a lot. I got to read a lot of really bad stories. But this has stuck with me, and I've heard other people refer to it. Hemingway wrote a story called The Capital of the World. It's about a young man by the name of Paco, wants to be a bullfighter. He flees his home, has a bad relationship with his dad, and years later, the dad is trying to reconcile with Paco. And so he puts an ad in the paper, and he basically says in the paper, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa." And the dad shows up for this meeting to be reconciled and reunited with his son, and his son's not there, but in his place, there are 800 Pacos that have showed up. And you know, Paco's not a particularly common name, right? But it points to something great in human need. It points to the greatness of our desire to be reconciled with Dad and to know that everything is going to be okay, that all is forgiven. And it's amazing, this kind of generic ad draws this. And if you've read the story, you remember they actually had to call in kind of the National Guard to kind of mediate the crowd because so many of them had gathered. We want to be forgiven, don't we? We want to know that God doesn't hate us, that our Father doesn't have this animosity and this resentment, this wrath kind of roiling and boiling over to us. And it points in a lot of ways to why 10 years ago we started the Heights. If you'll remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the fact that we really long at our core to reach a significant segment of our culture here in the Lubbock County, kind of South Plains area, that have no real connection with God. And it points to why that church connection, that spiritual connection with people who are in the same kind of boat as me, it points to why that's the second most significant connection after our very own families that we see. And so the challenge for any age, and this is a verse we used last week, I want to revisit it for a minute as we kind of base our remarks and move forward, is this, that we would then know how to live in the family of God. A lot of what we do here is to try to help people know how to live in the family of God. And Paul even goes to identify that to Timothy as the church. So the goal is really that you be able to develop that significant relationship and you learn how to live within that. So just by way of reminder, there are several things that are beneficial for us in partnering with a local community of faith. I'm not talking about necessarily the church universal. That obviously is an application, but I'm talking specifically about a local community of faith. Here are some of the things that we find from that as we talk about the church and your involvement, your participation in that. First of all, it's a benchmark of true identity. It very much is supposed to indicate who you are. Remember, we talked about this last week. Jesus said, "Listen, by this, all men will know you're disciples of mine if you have love for one another." Here's the point. I can be a believer, but I really can't claim to be following Christ effectively if I'm not committed to a local community of faith, because he longs to draw us into that. And so for me to be following Christ actively and in a meaningful way, this is a mark of identity for me or for you. Secondly, it moves us out of self-focused isolationism. The church literally becomes an internship on how to get along with people. There's all kinds in the church. The interesting thing about the early church and during when the New Testament was written, you had all of these people with this strong Jewish culture and this Jewish background that hated everybody else, and then you had everybody else who hated the Jews. And God did something incredible and wonderful. I mean, we talk a lot about race issues in our culture. They had basically an issue with Jews and Gentiles and Gentiles and Jews. It really boiled down to two things. They weren't as concerned about ethnicity as they were about the culture of what your people background was. And God did this amazing thing. He takes them and he throws them together. And there's just this melting pot of people from all over the world who are either Jews or Gentiles, and they hate each other, and they have to learn to get along. The church becomes like nothing else, a real internship in that process. But not only that, it also is a practicum for practicing unselfish, sympathetic love for one another. And so it moves you out of isolation. It's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, listen, if one part of the body suffers, the other parts suffer with it. If one part of the body is compromised, then the whole body to some degree is compromised. If one part of the body is honored, then all the other parts of the body share its honor. But being a part of a local congregation also does something very significant for you spiritually. It helps you grow your spiritual muscle. It helps you strengthen as an individual, and it also helps the body strengthen. Look what Paul said in Ephesians 4. He said, as each part does its own special work, what does it do? It helps the other parts grow. Guess what? If I don't do my part, what happens to the other parts? They're muted. They're stunted as well. But if I do my part, I help the other parts grow. It helps develop your spiritual muscle. It helps develop my spiritual muscle. And together, we are strengthened. That's why you see this, that you never grow to maturity in Christ as a spectator. You only grow to maturity in Christ as a participant, as you are invested or partnered or involved. That's why the New Testament uses some version of the phrase one another over 50 times. Because God never designed an isolated environment for any of us. Number four, it lets us know that you count. It lets me know that I count. And here's why I say that. Because in the church, of those who are believers, they are given a spiritual gift, each one of them. And it's given to us as a means of doing what? Helping the entire church. So in other words, you count. You don't understand your purpose outside of that. You don't understand and grip your purpose aside from that or apart from that. You count. And you count because God designed you that way. It also means that you are a part actively of Jesus' eternal ministry. We are the body that God is working in his world through today, the way he worked through the world or worked in the world through the flesh and bone body of Jesus a couple of thousand years ago. Ephesians remind us that he creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work that he does. We are actively participating in the eternal work of Christ. And then two more things. It offers security. The first thing is, listen, let us encourage one another so we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. James reminds us, listen, when you see somebody, you look around you. Look around your life group. Look around the room. Look around at the faces that you used to recognize, used to see that aren't here, and ask yourself why. And don't say, you know what, I need to write a note on my connection card and make sure that the elders or the staff or somebody goes by to see them. You know what, God laid that on your heart. You recognize that. And look what James says. He says, listen, go after them and get them. Don't talk about why they're not here. Go after them and get them. There is security and accountability that's built into that. But the last thing is this. It's bigger than you. Listen, I can give a gift and build a hospital wing. I can give a gift and bless somebody, but as far as connecting eternally with a whole bunch of people, you do that through the church. I can go out and perform some public service and bless a few people, but to really connect that within the church, then I'm participating in something that is way, way, way bigger than me. So last week we talked about being launched out on this road trip. We're on this road trip together. Well, if you have a road trip, one thing that you got to have to make the road trip work is what? You better have a ride, or your road trip's going to be really, really short. And so we want to talk a little bit about our ride today. What does that look like? And if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them to Matthew 16. Very, very, very familiar passage of text here. But I got about four things to say about it and then some application. This is that place where Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, okay, they're kind of camped out, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's being said? What's kind of the temperature out there? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples, who are Jesus' kind of eyes and ears in the crowd, are saying, okay, here's what we're hearing. Some say you're John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded, and they think that maybe you're kind of a resurrected John the Baptist. That's kind of fantastic and amazing to think, but it's all over, you know, the gossip news and that kind of stuff, that maybe Jesus is really a resurrected John the Baptist. And some say that you're Elijah, because the Old Testament talked about Elijah kind of coming first before Messiah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus does something incredibly poignant, because he says this: okay, guys, now let's make it really, really personal. Who do you say that I am? I want you to stop, and I want you to think through this with me for a second. Because right here is the essence of the church. And here's why I say that. You can believe a lot of things, but it ultimately boils down to, okay, no, who do you believe that Jesus is? There are a lot of people that believe in God, agreed? In fact, the vast, vast majority of mankind believes in some version of God or a God. To some people, God is just this kind of cosmic force. To some people, God is just kind of this really great idea that's kind of out there, kind of permeating everything and in everyone, and they see God as that, and your job as a human is to somehow get in touch with that. There are some versions where God was a really, really good guy. He was a good example, a fine teacher, a good man who, through his goodness, rose through the ranks and maybe became an angel and ultimately became a God. But somehow he kind of attained deity status. And if you do that, then maybe you can become that too. The essence of the church answers the question of who Jesus Christ is. And look what Peter says. He says, you are Messiah, the Christ in the Greek, the Anointed One in the English, the Son of the Living God. What you believe about Christ is absolutely critical and essential to whether or not you are a part of the church at all. You can believe a lot of things about God, but the church understands, first and foremost, this testimony that you are the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, sent from God to earth to take away the sin of mankind, to die on the cross in their place, to give yourself as a sacrifice to cover the sins of mankind for all time, of all people, in all nations, in all races. You are to give yourself to cover their sin, and then you are to rise and overcome death and offer eternal life based on trust in that finished, sufficient work on the cross. That's who the church is. And if you don't get that, you don't buy that about Christ, you may be religious, you may be really good, you may be a wonderful person, but you're not a part of the church, because Jesus does this. And I think Peter, by the way, is the one who answers. Peter's the one who always answers. And most of the time, he answers, and everybody else in the room does what you and I do. We kind of go, oh, not again. And Jesus, I think, scared them all because in my mind, this is the way I picture it. Who do you guys say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, what? And Peter went, I didn't mean it. And then he went, did I say that with my outside voice? I thought I was just thinking that. And Jesus said, no, no, that's it. That's it, Peter. And he says, you know what, Peter? That's not man wisdom. That's not human made. That's not learned. That's not educated into you. That was a divine revelation, Peter. God gave you that truth. And Peter, you did what people have to do. They have to respond to it. They have to trust it. They have to believe it. See, that's what it is to be a Christian, to believe the message, to buy it. Not just to say, hey, it sounds like a really good idea. To say, no, no, I am banking my eternity on that. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, sent to take away the sins of all mankind for all time by giving yourself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And that made all the difference. So Jesus says this, and you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because you didn't learn this from humans. You learn this from God because he gave it to you and you trusted it. And so I say that you are Peter, you are the rock. And upon this confession of faith, upon the rock of this certainty that I am who I say that I am, that I did what I said that I would do, upon your trust in that, I will build my what? Church. And so it comes down to who do you say that I am? And I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. So several observations. Number one, men don't build churches. We build buildings. We make movements where we create this sway of people to go do something. But we don't build the church. The term for church, ekklesia, means called out ones. In the Septuagint, the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament, the word is used to describe the assembly of Israel that God called out of Egypt, that he set apart for his own purposes. In the New Testament, it refers to the church, the called out ones, not just of Israel, but of all mankind who are set apart to carry out God's purposes. There are people called out and set apart by God. And it's those people who have trusted that confession of faith in Christ that are in the church. Men don't build churches. God builds churches. Have you noticed this? That there is this worldwide trend, that there's this movement in the world to try to identify or define the church in terms of an organization. The Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Christian Church, whatever. But in the Bible, it never refers to the church in terms of just organization. It always refers to the church in terms of defined as a living, breathing being, either the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And you miss it if you try to only relegate the church to just an administration or just an organization. But when you understand it as a living, breathing thing, it has a whole new significance. Almost 2 months ago, I ran across this quote in a message. I actually had to stop the message and keep rewinding it to get the whole thing written down. It's from Chuck Swindoll, who's pastor down in Dallas area now. He says this, business destroys relationships. It substitutes shallow frenzy for deep friendships. It feeds ego but starves the inner man. It fills a calendar but fractures a family. It cultivates a program but plows under priorities. Many a church boasts about its active program, something for every night of the week, we brag. And what a shame. With good intentions, the local assembly can create the very atmosphere it was designed to curb. Jesus looked at the religious busyness of his day, and he said, you guys don't get it. It starts with a relationship with me that comes by understanding and trusting that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent to take away the sins of people for all time. And if you trust that, then the relationship can be established. And you don't have to be busy. You have to be. And so we looked at this, I think last of the message last week, we pulled this scripture out of Colossians chapter 3 that said this, that we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts since we are members of one body. And so he wants us to understand it in terms of a body. A third observation is this, that the most powerful forces of hell can't overcome the church. That's what Jesus said. But I want you to notice something else, that you and I, that humankind, can tear down and compromise and mute that work. We can do by our distraction, we can do by our apathy, we can do by just sheer indifference what the forces of hell have not been able to do throughout the centuries. And so, how do we make our car run? How do we make sure that it's in tip-top shape, that it's road-worthy? Several things that have to be in place. These are non-negotiables. Like a car has to have wheels and a motor. Okay, you can do without air conditioning. You don't like it, but you can do without it. You can do without a lot of things, electric windows. And some of you guys wouldn't know what to do if you had a non-electric window now. Well, how do you get the windows down? I don't know, honey. But you can't do without certain things. These are the non-negotiables, okay? Number one is this. A belief, an understanding, you get it, that in the church, God is supreme. Listen to what James wrote over in James chapter 4. He talks about, listen, you know, draw close to God and God will draw close to you. And he talks about our own sinfulness and our own sadness. And beginning down there about verse 10, he says, and when you bow down before the Lord, admit your dependence on him. What does dependence say? Dependence says God is supreme. Here's the danger of who we are. And this is the beauty of being a Texan. It's also the danger of being a Texan. We are so stinking independent. I mean, we were our own nation. We won our own independence. All that kind of stuff that we say as Texans. But you know what? When you literally understand God is supreme, you understand none of this happens apart from God. We are not who we are alone. It is not about me and my independence. It's about God and his supremacy. A second thing that's non-negotiable is a commitment to the Scripture. A commitment to the Bible so that it has authority over every part of our lives. Here's what that literally means. That literally means that when the Bible addresses an issue, morality, divorce, science, whatever, philosophy, whatever, that the Bible's right. Whether I understand it completely or not is not the issue. We understand the supremacy of God and a commitment that the Bible has authority over every part of our life. That's why Paul would write, listen, the Bible is profitable. And then he goes on to tell us why it's profitable and what it can do. And if you get those two things right, then the third thing will fall into place, and that is we have the right doctrine. Now, here's why we have poor doctrine sometimes. Because we try to add to or we try to take away from the Scripture. All the way back in the Old Testament, the writer of Proverbs said, listen, don't add or take away. The book of the Revelation ends with a warning. Don't add to. Don't take away from this. Scripture is sufficient, and Scripture is authoritative. And when we try to add or subtract, we dishonor it. A second thing is, when we refuse to believe it in its entirety. In other words, when we say, well, I like what the Bible says about love. I don't like what the Bible says about the consequences of sin. I like what the Bible says about how the Lord is in it and a cord of a strand of three cords is not easily broken, but I don't like what the Bible says about divorce or remarriage. I like what the Bible says about salvation. I don't like what the Bible says about giving. I like what the Bible says about whatever, but I don't like the Bible says about this other thing. When we start selecting, then we dishonor the Scripture. We let the Bible say what it says, and then we adjust our lives to that. That's why James would write, listen, so get rid of every filthy habit and all wicked conduct. Now stop. How do I know what those things are? What has the Scripture said about them? See, it doesn't matter what a pollster said. It doesn't matter what my culture tells me. It doesn't even matter what my family history is. What does the Scripture say about it? And when the Scripture addresses it, when it addresses it in point, when it specifically says, well, don't do this, then you don't do it. Or when it says, listen, you need to do this. When it says, put on love. When it says, be humble. When it says, be gentle. It's not an option. It's taken as a command. You do that. And what it doesn't address in point, okay, the question is, okay, what does it address in principle? When the Bible addresses it, you do that. Listen, don't deceive yourselves, James says, simply by just listening to it. Do it. Put it into practice. And when you do that, your doctrine will be sound as well. A fourth thing is this. The non-negotiable is lives that are drawn out of the ordinary and drawn to God. In our kind of little metaphor that we're using here, you got to get off the driveway and into the car. You got to be a part of the road trip. So he goes on to say, listen, don't just know the promises, but take those promises and draw near and let us cleanse ourselves, he says, from everything that can defile our body and our spirit. Be a part of it. Be holy because God is holy. A fifth thing is recognize there's a spiritual protocol. Three things. Jesus is the head. He has given a godly leadership, and he's given us accountability with one another. Those three things are non-negotiable on the road trip. That's why Hebrews 13 says, listen, your leaders are accountable for you. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. Here's another deep truth moment. When a church forsakes even one of these, it's compromised. It's diminished. It's ceasing to function as a New Testament church. That doesn't mean that these things can't be righted, that they're completely fatal. I'm just saying we're not being a New Testament church if we have yielded in any one of those areas. When the Heights was founded, those were the non-negotiables that to this day we refuse to violate. Cars have systems, cooling system, the engine system, all these systems. In the Bible, these systems really are attitudes. And next week, we're going to talk a lot about them. Some of them are listed here in Colossians chapter 3, just so you guys kind of know where we're going. But this morning, let's kind of finish with a real simple roadmap. As we think about those attitudes, those systems, they're really nothing more than thoughts in action. And that's kind of where we're gonna go with this last week. But if you can control those thoughts, then you can change direction and behavior. You can alter the way that you're going and not maybe take such a roundabout route. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 10 tells us. That we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This is talking about the systems of our car. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, just so you guys know, how do I know what I'm supposed to think about marriage? What does the Bible say about marriage? How do I know what I'm supposed to think about homosexuality? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? What am I supposed to think about giving and money? What does the Bible say about materialism and giving? What am I supposed to think about when somebody's really, really injured me, hurt me, ticked me off, done something bad? What does the Bible say about those situations? In other words, as you take your thoughts captive to what the Scripture says about those things, it alters behavior. And so, just to kind of finish this morning, let me look back at this. Look what he says. We're destroying speculations. From an investment standpoint even, just kind of switch gears here for a second. Do you understand that when we invest in speculative things spiritually, it never works out? Because God has given us certainties. The truth is that in a spiritual market, speculative investment never has paid off, and it never will. Because God is a God of certainties. And so I would ask us, kind of as we move to an invitation kind of mindset here, where are you going to invest yourself? Where am I going to invest myself? Am I going to do it socially? Am I going to do it civically? Am I going to do it within my family? Am I going to do it within my church? And nothing wrong with any of those. But here's the deal. Which one of these has the most enduring effect? Socially, it may last a generation. Civically, it may last till the next election. Family, I may be multi-generational for two or three generations. Church, that's eternal. Which of these is going to have the most enduring effect? I'm not saying not to do any of those other three. I'm just saying, where is your greatest investment going to be? If you're developing a portfolio, if you're trying to stock up for your road trip, really, you may go through Kansas and Ohio and Illinois or whatever, but where we're trying to get is Niagara Falls. Well, then that's where you're headed. And everything else is kind of a byproduct of that. If I'm trying to do eternal things, then how am I investing? Here's why I say that. Which of these four things do you think has the greatest power to affect the others? That's easy. Church. In fact, did you know that even outside of the church, this is recognized? One of the rabbis of some big world Jewish organization said this not long ago, that religiosity actually turns out to be the best indicator of civic involvement. It's more accurate than education, more accurate than income, age, gender, or race. This is recognized even by non-believers. And so, as we kind of take that then, we ask this question, okay, what attitudes in my life need to be captured for Jesus? And this is going to be very impersonal, very personal. I can't answer this for you. You've got to ask yourself this, what attitudes in my life need to be captured for Jesus? Is it my eternal perspective? Maybe I've kind of let myself get all materialistic. Maybe I've let myself get all temporal. I mean, this only going to last for, you know, a generation or two or 100 years or whatever. Realize, man, some of what we do needs to be, a large part of what we do needs to be eternal in its duration. Maybe it's zeal. Maybe, let me tell you that zeal is the positive side of anger. I'm very zealous. I'm passionate about something. That can also be translated, you're an angry guy. Maybe it's rebellion. Maybe it's apathy. I don't want to get involved. I've got too much on my plate. I just don't want to get involved. Really, have you talked to God about that? What would he have you do? And it may be he says, you know what? You don't need to put your kid in another T-ball league. Maybe you need to pull them out of the T-ball league. And you need to get them involved in something else. You need to commit to something else. For some of you guys, the thought that needs to be taken captive is your own self-worth. You have believed the lies that you've told yourself. You believe the lies that other people have told you about how great or how little you're worth. Some of you guys think way too highly of yourselves. Some of you guys think way too lowly of yourselves. And you need to let that thought be taken captive and let God say, listen, let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you how precious you are to me. Let me tell you what I died to make happen. You need to put yourself in my hand. So what thought is it that needs to be taken captive for you? And that asks then this question, then what's my currency? What am I using to pay for my road trip? Is it human effort? Is it talent? Man, some of you guys are enormously talented. I used to laugh, but today is the one-year anniversary of my dad's death, and so I've been thinking a lot about that. He was an amazing guy. If he had never met any of you guys, and you know people like this, and we all want to be this person, but truth of the matter is there's only a few of these, and it's probably a good thing. But if he, I mean, to walk in this room of let's say 300-400 people that are sitting here right now, and you put Jerry Martindale in the center of the room and lock the doors and walk out and come back an hour and a half later, he would probably know about 2/3 of you very well. And he would have connected all over the place with connections that, well, I know this guy who knew this guy, went to school with this guy, and it all ends up in Sam Norwood, Texas somehow. He all tied everything back there. I mean, the degrees of separation with Dad were minimalized. And I was always in awe to watch it happen. An enormously talented man. He was just great at that. Make you feel good about whatever it was that you guys were doing together. Motivate you to just charge it, get after it. Some of you guys are banking on that to make this whole thing happen. You know what? That's maybe a tank of gas. And on this road trip, you're going to run out eventually. It gets old, it gets tired, and it wears out. Or are you using divine resources to fund this thing? So I would ask you, do you need to trust Jesus today? Do you need those divine resources to be infused inside of you, to free you to finally partner and invest with God? And some of us, in all honesty, are so hung up over our sin and our failures and our flaws and the fact that God can never save me that you've basically paralyzed yourself to what God really wants to do. And you need to be free to do that. You need to give up and let God save you and do what He can only do. You need to let Him give you His divine resources, and He will. Or maybe there are some of us who need to move from attendership and observation to partnership and participation. Because this is the one thing that is eternal in this world, is what much of what the church is doing. And so as you think through those two possibilities, who do you need to talk to about God? Or who do you need to talk to God about first, I guess? And then secondly, who do you need to talk to about God? And then lastly, what's one thing you can do in the next 24 hours to partner with God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for so many ways that Mother's Day kind of embodies that sense of loving sacrifice. Lord, as we celebrate Mom and what she gave to make us what we are, Lord, at least that's kind of the popular notion of this holiday, of this day of remembrance. And so we kind of choose to keep that. Some of us may not have that same experience with Mom. But Father, that's kind of the sentiment of the day. But Lord, we know that the sacrifice of any mother pales in comparison to the greatness of the sacrifice that you gave for our souls. How you shed the blood of your precious and perfect Son to cover our sin. Father, that he had to endure 33 years of human muck before the horribleness of the cross ever even came to be. And Lord, he did that gladly and willingly, but he did it. So Lord, if there be a man or woman in this room who's never trusted you as Savior, that they would answer the question that you asked around the campfire that day of who do you say that I am? Do you believe that I am the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, sent to redeem the world by the giving of my sacrifice and body on the cross? The one who can overcome death and take away sins and restore purpose and meaning and promise eternity with a relationship that will never die or be taken away? Somewhere in this room or within the sound of my voice online, there's somebody who probably ought to respond, yes, Lord, I'm tired of trying to save myself. And so I'm giving up and I'm letting you do your work. And Father, for the first time, I sense and know that I'm forgiven. So Lord, show me how to live. Help me to live differently because of this. Father, some of us on this road trip have already made that decision, but we need to really be reminded that we need to partner. We need to partner in this great work that we call the church, not just the Heights Fellowship. Father, the work that you're doing through local communities of faith. But Father, I pray that you would direct folks our way, that maybe there are some who need to say, you know what, I need to discover what it is to invest my life in this local community. I need to live, I need to give, I need to direct my life that way. And so, Father, we give you your way We ask that you do your work. Lord, we know it's going to be great because you said it's going to be great. So we love you, we love you, we love you this Sunday. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Love you.